Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless this morning, that you would take these precious few minutes that we have out of our week to look to the Word of God. I pray that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, empty me in myself, forgive me in my sins, though they be many. Thank you for being a merciful God. I pray that you would lead us and guide us as we study your Word this morning, as we continue to look into the depths of these holy passages that are really unending in their depth as we cover the events of Jesus being arrested, indicted, prosecuted, and killed, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help me look to the text this morning and be faithful, that we may know that we heard from the Lord and not just from the preacher. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Albigensians were I believe, mid-11th century religious sect that fell into some heresies. They believed in dualism and Gnosticism, the basic explanation of the belief being that everything physical is automatically bad, and the only thing that's good is the spiritual. Groups like this sometimes would teach that there were two separate creators, that one created everything in the physical realm, and the good creator created everything in the spiritual realm. It would lead to heresies about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying he didn't actually have a body that was put to death. One earlier group, known as the Valentinians, were also Gnostic, believed in two separate creators, and they interpreted the Gospel of John as their main text using a heavily allegorical interpretation. They would read the plain writings of John and claim that they were representing something in an allegory, and somehow wound up using John chapter 1 to support this idea of Gnosticism, which couldn't be further from the truth. But the Albigensians, who also valued the Gospel of John, had a ritual that they called consolamentum. This involved a spiritual practice where for about a year you would be initiated into their group. You would go through times of intense prayer and fasting, and then when it came time to come to this ritual, they went before their priest or their spiritual leader, and they went through a ritual that they believed helped to forgive their sins. The priest would have them kneel in front of him and would give them instructions and would teach them through the Lord's Prayer and would pray. And then at the end of this man-made ceremony, they would take a copy of the Gospel of John, put it on their head, and make a vow to abstain from milk, meat, and cheese, and also to live a life of abstinence, even if they were already married. The practice and the idea, the way they taught it, was to do that once to get right with God, and then at the end of your life, because it wasn't actually efficacious to forgive your sins eternally, you would do it again right before you were about to die, so all your bases would be covered. That was the idea. However, a lot of people skipped the initial one, and they said, I think I'll just wait till I'm about to die, and then I'll do that, because who wants to live that kind of a life? Well, if they had taken the copy of John off of their head and read it and studied it for what it plainly said, it would have saved them a lot of headaches. The Gospel of John is written with this thesis statement. These are written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have eternal life through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We covered last week, beginning in verse 24, the section of what we call Jesus's indictment. And in chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested in the garden. He's been indicted by the council of the high priest, the Sanhedrin, through a mock trial that was not a fair trial at all, even according to their Jewish law. Now in our text this morning, Jesus will be dragged before Pontius Pilate for the prosecution phase, where they will look to their Roman governor and they will say he is guilty, we find him guilty, and we're going to prosecute the case that Rome find him guilty as well, and that he should be put to death. So in our outline last week under indicting Jesus, we talked about how Jesus endured a hostile interrogation. He went before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. They said, "What evidence will you provide voluntarily that will incriminate you?" And when Jesus asked basic questions about his rights under the law, they struck him in the face. They led him from Annas, the retired high priest, over to Caiaphas and the council who had assembled in the middle of the night. And they said, "We find you guilty of blasphemy and you're worthy of death." We also talked about how Jesus suffered denial by a fearful disciple. Peter, with all of his bravado in saying to Jesus, "Though I will die, I will never forsake you or deny you," walked right into denying Jesus three times right before the rooster crowed. And as they were transporting Jesus bound as a captive from Annas to face Caiaphas in the council, the moment the rooster crowed, Jesus was also crossing the courtyard and turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter is so crushed by his guilt and the weight of his sin and failure and his shame that he's now fled the palace of the high priest and he's out of the story for the time being. We'll get right to work this morning under the third point in our outline. Jesus will now be subjected to a corrupt prosecution. And John continues in verse 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Now, Pontius Pilate, you understand he was the governor of Judea, because Jesus is here at a very unique time in human history. He's in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is now occupied territory. The Roman government has conquered much of the known world, and they have conquered Judea. And they haven't broken up into provinces. We'll see Herod Antipas, who is the governor of Galilee, and Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Jerusalem. To be the Roman governor of Jerusalem was a coveted position, but it was also a position that was very hard to keep for a lot of various factors. You see, the Jews were very stubborn. They had a tradition that went back thousands of years. And they accepted to a degree the fact that they were under the authority of Rome, so long as Rome let them keep some of their tradition and some of their practices. So Rome had a strategy. They said, "We are the boss. We're in charge. There's certain things we'll let you do, and there's certain things we won't let you do." But in order to keep the peace, they let the Supreme Court of Israel, made up of 71 of the Pharisees and high priests, act as the civil magistrates in Jerusalem whenever possible. They adjudicated that to them, and they said, "Just don't cross some lines. Don't forget we're actually in charge." Herod the Great had spent 40 years and a lot of money to rebuild the temple right before Jesus was born, which is very unique that the temple was built and in operation right when Jesus came. But Herod the Great did not build the temple because he loved the Jews or because he loved their God. He built the temple and he said basically this: "These backward, stupid pagans will love me if I let them have their temple. And if they love me, I will do well and I'll keep my job for a long time." And he did. So now the council of the high priest has found Jesus guilty and they take him away and walk him across town. Not very far, still in the western part of old Jerusalem, because none of these locations are very far from each other. You could walk from the temple to the palace where Pilate is staying, to the judgment hall, to Golgotha, and all of it would be within a couple mile range of itself, and sometimes a lot closer than that. You could easily walk back and forth across town. And they're going to drag Jesus to what is called here the Hall of Judgment. This is speaking of a palace or a praetorium, an official governor's residence. Most of the people who study this stuff say that it's very likely, and we can conclude by the evidence, that Pontius Pilate is staying in the palace of Herod the Great. Do you remember Herod the Great and how we studied him at Christmas time last year? He was the governor of that province and did well for a long time, but he was crazy. He was paranoid. He was terrified of losing his position. He killed his own sons and his own wives multiple times because he was suspicious that they were going to rebel against him and take away his power. But he had built himself a palace that overlooked the city of Jerusalem. So when Pilate, who usually lives in Caesarea, comes to town in Jerusalem, he would have gone to stay in the old palace of Herod the Great, the official residence of the governor. Herod the Great, remember, tried to have Jesus killed when he heard the message of the wise men. They said, "The king of Israel is born." He said, "I'm the king of Israel." And he gave an order that all of the children, two and under, in the area of Bethlehem, were to be slaughtered and put to death. He was a paranoid and evil man. But he built this fortress for himself, overlooking the town of Jerusalem. So what this is it has way in the background marked the Jewish temple. Then this artist rendering of what it kind of sort of would have looked like, the model on the left says Pontius Pilate's residence as governor of Judea. The building on the far right would be the barracks for the Roman army. And somewhere out in the middle, as you see highlighted there in the middle, would be the outdoor seat of judgment. An elevated seat where sometimes Pilate would go outside and sit upon his official chair as the judge to make a pronouncement. And the reason that he's here in Jerusalem is because it's Passover, and he's responsible to keep the peace in Jerusalem. So when the biggest festival of the year is going on, he comes to Jerusalem so that if there's any sedition or riots or fighting that breaks out, he's right there on hand to keep the rule. And as we'll see, Herod Antipas, who is now ruler of Galilee, he also comes to Jerusalem. Why? Because all of his subjects travel to Jerusalem to keep Passover. So he will be there as well to be able to adjudicate any controversies or matters that come up. This next picture is a stone that was discovered in 1961 during excavations of the Herodian Theater, which was located in Caesarea Maritima in Israel. And what it says is Pontius Pilate, prefect of the Jews. So it's been said that every time you put a shovel in the ground in modern day Jerusalem, you discover history. Because the old city was spread out and things were around a little bit different than what they are now. And when you go down, you're literally going down to see the way it was before, because everything is built above it due to the time that has passed. And when they do dig in the ground and make historical discoveries, the authenticity of the record of the New Testament looks better and better and better, because some people said there's not enough evidence to say there was a real Pilate. Then we find this evidence which proves that he was the Roman governor of Judea during the time of Jesus Christ. So the Jews come and they lead Jesus in this big, probably growing procession to march him away as a criminal across to the judgment hall. And it was early in the morning. Remember, Jesus was arrested in the garden at night. His sham trial and indictment by the council of the high priest happened in the middle of the night. And it was said that the Roman governors of this time would start their day very early. By 6 a.m., they would come out into the courtyard, and you had to be there if you needed them to make a judgment. The reason being that they often got swamped as the final decision maker, and they liked to start really early so that by midday, they could try to clear their calendar. So Pilate is in his palace. We don't know what time this is. They may have shown up right at 6 a.m. or maybe even an hour or two before. And now here comes the council of the high priest, and word comes to Pilate, there's some giant disturbance going on. And the high priest are bringing that guy called Jesus here, and they're going to demand a meeting with you. And Pilate is a bit perplexed, and he's a bit disturbed. But what he would have done was immediately taken the meeting, because it was his responsibility to keep the peace, and he already had been failing in this aspect of his job. All right, so let's talk about Pilate for just a minute. Pilate will not want a riot. And what you'll notice as we go through the upcoming verses in our text is that disdain and tension fill the upcoming dialogue. The high priest and Pharisees speak to Pilate with hatred and disdain. And Pilate, in turn, speaks to them with hatred and disdain. It's like they both are saying, we don't like each other, we don't want to have to deal with each other, but this is unavoidable. The mutual contempt between the governor and the Jewish leaders is on full display in this exchange, and here's why. History indicates that Pilate was not popular, either with the Jews or the Roman politicians above him. And this was thanks to his heavy-handed and violent style. Some scholars think that Pilate had already been threatened with discipline by this point. In other words, they told him, if you're involved in another ugly incident in Jerusalem, you're going to be out. Rome says, you have one job. We don't care about the excuses. You keep the peace. And keep the peace without a lot of rioting and a lot of bloodshed. And whatever you need to do, you get it done. And if you can't get it done, we'll replace you with somebody who can. So Pontius Pilate and his rule in Judea is written about very negatively by the Jewish historians Philo and Josephus, who lived very close to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said in the history books that he caused much unrest in Judea. He was often very heavy-handed and dismissive of religious practices that the Jews held very dear. So he would say, what do I care what the Jews think? I'm representing Rome, and Rome is in control. And then the Jews would kick back so hard, and it would cause such a ruckus that Pilate's job was now threatened, and he had to back down and give the Jews their way, even though he was in the seat of authority. In the first place, when he was new to his reign in Judea, one night, in the middle of the night, he raised the banners of the Roman army's flags, their emblems, their banners. He raised them up all over Jerusalem. Well, the banners had the image of the Emperor of Rome on them. And the Emperor of Rome at that point in time was known as the Divine Emperor. It was decreed in Rome, you must worship the Roman Emperor as being divine, as being of the gods. And if you don't, then you'll be in trouble. So the Jews saw banners raised in their homeland around their holy sites with a picture of the divine emperor, and they said, that's idolatry. We're not allowed to have graven images or images of false gods in Jerusalem. So they fought, and they went back and forth. And one historian says that Pilate gathered them all to a stadium to discuss the matter, and when he got them there, the leader of the Jews, he said, here's your options. Accept the banners or be slaughtered right now. And the Jews, who for all their flaws were very dedicated to their way of life and were very stubborn about it, they said, then let's get after it. Start the bloodshed then. They called his bluff. If it had gone back to Rome that Pilate had slaughtered all the religious leaders of the Jews and it sparked more protest and more protest and more fighting, Rome would have been furious with Pilate and would have taken away his job. So Pilate backed down. And he removed the banners to acquiesce to the Jews' demand. Rome was also very good at their public building projects, and they would build public aqueducts to make sure there was good fresh water flow into the city. And they needed some money to build aqueducts. And Pilate said, just go get some out of the treasury in the temple. So they went into the temple and they seized money from the treasury. This sparked protest. And some of Pilate's soldiers killed some of the protesters. And other incidents happened as well. He issued coins with the insignia, again, of the divine emperor. He dedicated objects with images in Holy Jerusalem. And multiple times, the protests from the Jews were so strong that he backed down and gave them their way. So do you see what I'm saying? By the time Jesus is brought, there's a lot of tension here. And Pilate disdains the Jews, their practices, and their religious leaders, but he's still stuck between a rock and a hard place where he's got to keep the peace. And just killing the enemies of Rome is not the solution because that can cause more and more backlash. So Pilate has one job. It's peaceful subjugation of Jerusalem. He's heavy-handed and he's brutal. But sometimes he makes what we could call unforced errors and political mistakes. Luke says in his gospel that Pilate mingled the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifices. So groups of Jews from Galilee had tension with Pilate, and Pilate sent his assassins into the temple or wherever they were offering their sacrifices, and in the midst of them shedding the blood of the animals, the assassins came in and shed their blood as well. They massacred some of the Galileans during the offering of their sacrifices and then ran off. But here's the situation. By the time that Jesus is brought to him, he's got two strikes and three strikes are out. So he's got to find a solution to make this mob happy while at the same time still trying to make a pretense of upholding Roman law, and his pride and ego also factoring in, where he's saying, I'm the boss, I get to make the decisions, which is what he's going to try to argue with the Pharisees and with Jesus. But this man who thinks he's in control is not able to control this situation. He despises them, and the feeling is mutual. The historians say that 3 years after this incident, he will be recalled to Rome to face charges of cruelty and oppression, following his violent response to a Samaritan uprising at Mount Gerizim. Pilate's fate is uncertain because the emperor who recalled him died before he could have his little meeting. So some people think he retired and faded off the scene, and other people think he may have committed suicide in order to get out of all the trouble that he was in. And here's one more note. The Pharisees come and they say, Pilate, we demand to be seen, but we can't go inside. You come out here and see us. Why? Remember, it's the Passover. And with staying all the way out of the weeds the best as I can, some people think that the people from Galilee ate Passover on a different calendar than the people of Jerusalem. They accepted different calendars as being authentic, so Jesus could have eaten the Passover with his disciples during John 13 in the Last Supper, and the Pharisees are now going to eat it the next night, and they are preparing to eat it. Other people think maybe they had the Passover meal the night before, but it's still the week of Passover during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they don't want to be declared unclean. You say, what does that mean, be defiled? Well, they added to the law of God, because God never said this. But in their law and tradition, they said, if you go into the house of a Gentile, you are now ceremonially unclean, and you have to go through all of these rituals in order to get clean again. So the racism and the racial tension is so apparent in the day of Jesus, but just remember, none of it came from God. It was legalism that was added to the law of God, which broke God's law. So here's what they say, and it kind of reminds me of COVID, 2020. They say, we can't go in your house, but we have to talk to you, so you come out here. And so long as we stay 6 feet apart and there's no roof, then we will still be clean and not be unclean like we would be if you go into your house. So no doubt a very annoyed Pilate exits his palace early in the morning to the scene of a riot that's practically going on to try and see what in the world is causing all of this disturbance. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? He's probably out here now in the courtyard in his elevated seat of judgment to adjudicate this matter, and the crowd is continuing to fill up the courtyard. And Pilate looks and he says, take Jesus inside for questioning. And then he says to the religious leaders, what do you accuse him of? What's the charge? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, meaning a criminal or evildoer, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. In other words, we're the real adjudicators of the law. Why bother to ask us what he actually did wrong? If he weren't guilty, we wouldn't have accused him as guilty. So don't impugn our character by thinking that we need to explain ourselves by saying what he actually did wrong. Do you see the tension that's right here from the beginning and the place that Pilate is stuck in between as he's going to try to navigate this very unsuccessfully? Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. He said, okay, big shots, you're the real boss. Take him away and deal with him. I don't care what you do with him. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So Rome said to the Supreme Court of Israel, the Council of High Priests, you go ahead and adjudicate matters whenever possible. But the death penalty is too far. You can't go around killing people. Rome has to sign off on the death warrant. If somebody's done something guilty of death, bring them to us. We want to be the only ones that engage in public execution. Now, in the book of Acts, they took Stephen and stoned him to death. There's other times in the Gospel of John where it says they tried to kill Jesus by stoning him or by throwing him off of a mountain. So I think there's a little bit more playing into it than just the fact they want to keep the law. They don't care about the law. But if they kill Jesus, the Romans could say, you overstepped your bounds, you're in trouble. If they kill Jesus and stone him, then all of the fans of Jesus who are Jews could rebel against them and say, how could you do that? You stepped over the current law of the land to kill Jesus. What are the details of the trial? So they took Jesus according to their law and said he's guilty of blasphemy. Now they march him to the Roman courts and they demand that Rome find him guilty and Rome, the Roman government, actually be the instrument that is used to kill him. That's their demand. They want blood. Remember now that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem a few days prior was extravagant and unusual. Had there been any actual reason for the Roman Empire to think he was legitimately a true threat, no other evidence would have been needed for them to act. And pay attention, they're all over the place. They're going to tell Pilate, we found him guilty of blasphemy, but now you need to find him guilty of sedition and insurrection. Because he claims to be a king, so he is threatening Caesar's ability to be king of Judea. So he's guilty of blasphemy by our law. Now you find him guilty of being an insurrectionist. It's certain then that at this point, Pilate was already vaguely aware of who Jesus was and that the Jewish religious leaders hated Jesus. He also knows just how much the Jewish people, including the scribes and Pharisees, despise being ruled by the Roman Empire. For them to voluntarily bring Jesus here for judgment is extraordinary. There's a tone of astonishment, too, in Pilate's mind as he's trying to put this together. Why are the Jews bringing me a Jew demanding that I murder him? He must have done something. He must have done something really bad. But what Pilate is going to see and pronounce by his own judgment is that Jesus is not an insurrectionist. There's never been one event where Jesus' followers tried to take swords and physically kill all the rulers of Rome and kick them out of Judea. As a matter of fact, word may have gotten around that the only time one did draw a sword, Jesus turned to Peter and rebuked him immediately and said, "Put up your sword. Don't live by violence." So Pilate has no doubt heard about Jesus, but there's never been any legitimate evidence that he's a political threat. What did Pilate already know? I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure that people came and said, Jesus just rode into town on Palm Sunday. Really, what is he? We don't know. Some people say a revolutionary leader. Other people say a prophet. Some people say he's a miracle man. Well, what kind of an entrance did he have? He rode in on a donkey and he was cheered by peasants. So Pilate could, on that sense, maybe laugh off the threat of Jesus. Okay, these superstitious Jews, I'm not worried about him. He's not threatened Rome yet. Let me know if he does. On the other hand, Jesus is now known as the miracle man. People claim with total conviction that he raises the dead and feeds thousands off of one little plate of food. And they claim that he did this publicly before many witnesses. So I'm sure Pilate was intrigued about Jesus. They may have even come and said that when some of the Roman soldiers who were probably there in the garden arrested Jesus, he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." The same words from the burning bush, and they all went backward to the ground. So Pilate's probably getting conflicting information, but at this point, it's clear to him he's no valid threat to Rome, so it's not really his jurisdiction like the Pharisees are claiming. Verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So John says, the Pharisees said, we don't want to stone him. We want you to crucify him. And this fulfilled the prophecies that Jesus had been giving. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus said, the Son of Man, like the serpent, was lifted up on the pole. I must be lifted up to pay for sins. He said the same thing in John chapter 11 or 12. He said, I'm going to be lifted up. The phrase lifted up in that day and age meant Roman crucifixion. It meant basically to suspend in the air. The action of what they did when you hung them on the cross. Jesus already prophesied, this is how I'm going to die. Not by stoning, according to Old Testament law, but by crucifixion. He also told his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles who will mock me and scourge me and to crucify me. And the third day, I will rise again. This also fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of Psalm 34, which said not a bone of the Messiah will be broken, so he wouldn't be stoned. Deuteronomy 21:23 said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul referenced that verse and said, Jesus hung on a tree to be our curse and take our curse on our behalf, as it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So there's a sense throughout all of this where it's clear to see God is actually in control, not these people who are questioning Jesus. Verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. So he's back inside now, and Jesus has been removed from the Pharisees and placed in a holding cell for interrogation. And he said unto Jesus, art thou the king of the Jews? I think his tone in this verse is most likely one of, you, a king? You're the one that's causing all of this controversy? I don't know what he expected to see, but he walks in to see Jesus. And here sits Jesus, who by all biblical evidence was a very ordinary looking Jewish man. He wouldn't have really stuck out from the crowd much more than anyone else. He sees him sitting, a man from Galilee, in the garb of a peasant, stained with bloody sweat from his night he spent in the garden. Remember by now, it's if you're taking whatever that he was crucified on Friday, if you want to believe that, then Jesus was awake from Thursday morning all the way to Friday morning without a second's of sleep because he prayed in the garden till they arrested him. His face is probably swollen and bloody because the council's henchmen struck him multiple times in the face before he was delivered to Pilate. But what a presence Jesus had. I know I'm picturing some of this in my mind, but the evidence bears itself out that I believe Jesus is sitting here with a presence. How magnificently he conducted himself with poise and grace, calm under pressure, in full control despite the circumstances. And Pilate sees him and says, are you the king of the Jews? You're the one that's causing all this trouble? Verse 34. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? The idea of king of the Jews, a king who was a threat to Caesar, was just introduced to Pilate by the Pharisees. They said, he's trying to take away Caesar's kingdom. Kill him. And so Pilate says, are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, let me answer your question with a question. Did you examine the evidence and come to this conclusion that I'm trying to start a war right now? Or did others accuse me of that to you? He's saying, Pilate, you know, if you look at the evidence, that that's not true. You didn't come up with this on your own. That was fed to you. So follow the evidence. Use your own judgment. You're supposed to be the big boss around here, right? Rome would have already arrested Jesus if the charge had any validity. And Pilate sees through their hatred of Jesus, and he knows that Jesus is not a true political threat. Pilate answered, again, I think disdainfully, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? I think his question, what have you done, is now a question of genuine curiosity. What would inspire people who hate Roman rule to bring one of their own with demands for Roman judgment? So he says, look, man, I'm not a Jew. I don't know about all your customs, but you clearly did something. So what did you do? What is causing all of these problems? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. I'll answer your question. No, I'm not leading a war right at this moment to kill you and to take this physical kingdom for myself. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. He says the Jews wouldn't have even been able to get to me if I had instructed all of my disciples and fans to fight. They would have fought the Jews and I would have never made it here. No, my kingdom is not of this world. That is not my purpose. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Okay, you just said something interesting. My kingdom is not of this world. So, but you are saying you are a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. The sense of that answer is you asked a question and I'm affirming it. You introduced the idea, am I a king? And he says, thou sayest, I'm going to agree to that. I won't deny it. Yes, I'm a king. Now he explains, but it's a spiritual kingdom. He says, to this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world. So Jesus tells Pilate two things. Yes, I'm a king, but I'm not here to set up an earthly kingdom. But I will tell you the real cause I was born and the real cause for which I came. In other words, I was born, but I was somewhere else before I was born. And I came here to be born. And Pilate's getting troubled by all of this because there's something that's off and he can't quite figure it out. And Jesus says, for this cause I came, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Jesus says, the reason I'm here now is to define truth and tell what the truth is. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Jesus says, my true cause into the world is to preach and define truth. And everyone that receives the truth agrees with what I'm saying. It's a spiritual purpose for which I'm here right now. Pilate saith unto him, and this again, I believe is the tone, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault in him at all. This answer, what is truth, is exasperation and frustration. It's a rhetorical question. It's a dismissive question. It's expressing a Greco-Roman pagan philosophy worshipped in that day and worshipped in our day. And here's what it is. Truth is not definable. Truth is not objective. Truth is subjective. So what does our generation say? You live your truth, I'll live mine. Oprah released a podcast that was called Your Own Truth. Don't worry, I didn't listen to it. But I'm told that she said, find your truth and live your truth. A conservative commentator a couple years ago made a documentary, and hilariously, for 2 hours, he goes to academics, professors, political leaders, authors, and he asked them the question, what is a woman? He couldn't get a straight answer. Shouldn't be that hard. A woman has XX chromosomes and female parts. But he's talking to a world that says you're a hateful bigot if you don't believe that a man with XY chromosomes and man parts can be a woman just by declaring it. If they gave that answer, they'd lose their position. So they squirm and they complain, but they won't answer the question. Why? They're defending their own religious belief, which is that truth is subjective. What is truth? But we know, as Christians, the Bible defines truth, and Jesus is truth incarnate. And 2 plus 2 is 4, not 5. You're listening. I was just testing you. Even if you want 2 plus 2 to be 5, even if it offends you that 2 plus 2 is not 5, 2 plus 2 is still 4. And deep in your heart, everybody knows a man can't become a woman and vice versa, and that it's evil to harm a child and any other thing you want to say. We know innately there is truth, and we have to lie against all the evidence and silence our conscience to believe that worldview that Pilate was expressing, which is worshipped even today. Rather than engaging Jesus, he's ignoring Jesus. Jesus is not speaking of politics or war, so the subject is of no interest to this Roman governor. The irony of this moment is painful. He asks the most important question any human being can ever ask. And he literally is asking the question to the Logos, the Word, the summation of all wisdom and knowledge, God, righteousness, truth, incarnate in a human body. And he asks the right question the wrong way, and he turns around and walks out the door before he stays to hear the answer. So Pilate has now heard the prosecution. And here's what he says. I find no fault in him. I can't find anything to say that he's guilty. Luke interjects this part at the story that John skips over. Pilate had asked him, "Art thou king of the Jews?" Here he says, "I find no fault to the man." They were the more fierce. They continue to argue. You can't let him go. He's stirring up everybody and causing problems. And they said, "Jesus has been teaching in Galilee, stirring up the people." And Pilate's ears perked up and he said, "Oh, he's from Galilee. Is he from Galilee?" Yes. Herod Antipas is the governor of Galilee. Herod is also in Jerusalem, very close to where Pilate is staying. And Pilate says, "Ha, possible solution. He's a Galilean. Take your charge to Herod." So they march Jesus all the way across town, probably very close. They march him away from Pilate to Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Why? So he could believe and repent? No, because he was desirous to see Jesus of a long season, because he had heard many things of him and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. The miracle man is here. Put him up in my court and demand that he dance. I want to see his tricks. Perform for me, Jesus. And he questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus was silent the whole time. But the chief priests and the scribes continue to vehemently bark, 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 accuse Jesus to Herod. Then Herod said, well, let's do something to him to make them happy. So they mocked Jesus. They set him at naught. They arrayed him in a robe, said, hey, he's a king. Make fun of him as a king. But kick that political hot potato right back down the road to Pilate. We're not in Galilee. Come see me sometime in Galilee if you have a problem. This is Pilate's problem, not mine. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together when before they had been at enmity with themselves. What's happening over and over is Jews and Gentiles, Roman prefects who before never got along, are finding a common cause to link together in unity in this world. It's hatred and rejection of Jesus. You ever wonder why some people say we're here to defend all things LGBTQ and they link up with radical Islamists and defend them? The people who would throw them off of roof buildings if they tried to live that lifestyle in their country? It's because they found a common enemy. And it's God. And that's what happened with Pilate. And then this talks about the custom, which we'll get back to. No, verse 39. Okay, so that concludes Luke's interlude, and now let's look at verse 39. Last two verses, last pages, I can get through this. I was wondering, but I want to keep us moving, so please stick with me, and we're out the door to our Father's Day lunch in just a moment. So verse 39, Pilate says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Pilate feels stuck here. He can tell Jesus isn't guilty. Jesus is answering in a way that makes him uncomfortable, and he doesn't want to kill Jesus. But if he lets Jesus go and flexes and says, I'm the boss, for all he knows, the high priest and the council are going to burn the place to the ground, and he's gone. He loses his little bit of earthly power that he's so desperately clinging to and valuing above truth and righteousness and right judgment. So he says, I can release to you Jesus or Barabbas. Historians will say, there's no record or evidence that at Passover, the Roman governor released a prisoner. So we're not sure if this is accurate. However, there's a lot of evidence of similar customs that we do have records of. Prisoners pardoned, people amnestied, prisoners released in mass during festivals, a favor by the Roman governor to the ungrateful peasants, hoping that they will like him. So he pulls upon that tradition, which they were practicing at this time, and he says, I can give you Jesus, or I can give you Barabbas. Again, he's between a rock and a hard place. He's on thin ice. He wants to judge his own judgment, but he wants to avoid a mob violence incident. He's trying to keep a lucrative job, but a job that's notoriously hard to keep. When he says, now will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews? This is probably sarcastic again. Your king, the king of the Jews, your king, or Barabbas? And they cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas, when you put all of the accounts together, it said he was a robber and a seditionist. Mark says that while Jesus was in trial, there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them who had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. He led a bunch of people who history says were constantly at this time saying, let's not accept the Romans. Let's be the underground. Let's be the freedom fighters. We're the resistance. Let's kill the Roman soldiers when we can. And Barabbas had led a group of men to do this, and they had murdered people in the middle of one of these events. And Barabbas now sits in prison awaiting judgment, probably just waiting to have time to see Pilate, and he will be taken off to be crucified by Rome. Rome did not crucify its own citizens. It was too hideous, too painful of a punishment. But they said our enemies will be suspended on a cross in midair so that the world may know, don't mess with Rome, or Rome will mess with you. So here's what Pilate probably wants to do. He's calling their bluff, revealing their motive. Here's a real seditionist. Is your actual concern the peace of Jerusalem and sedition? How about when I'll give you two options to release, even though they're both guilty according to you, Jesus or a real insurrectionist? Pilate's being smart. He thinks he's got them here, and they're going to be forced to admit that they've been bluffing and say, okay, go ahead and release Jesus and kill Barabbas. But by now they have assembled a mob, and they use mob violence tactics to kick back and protest and insist that Barabbas is freed and Jesus is killed. It's very possible that as they scream, "Crucify him! Release Barabbas!" that Pilate is again shocked and astounded. He thought Jesus was popular with the people, but again, he's much more popular with the people from Galilee, the country folk, than he is the people who live in downtown Jerusalem, who would be much more influenced by the high priest and by what they say. So the mob in unison is now crying out, "Crucify Jesus and kill him! Free Barabbas!" Matthew again records the fact that they brought Barabbas and Jesus, that they had Jesus, and he gives them the option. Should I release Barabbas or Jesus? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He said they hate Jesus. That's why they delivered him, not because he's guilty. And when Pilate was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So Pilate's already troubled. His conscience is bothering him. He's sitting down in the midst of the trial. And they say, "Here's a note from your wife." And when your wife sends a note, you read it. She said, "Don't touch that man called Jesus. He's a just and holy man. That's what I believe. I've tried to sleep tonight as you told me you were going off to be over the trial of Jesus. I can't even sleep. He's in my dreams. I'm warning you, it will be a sin to kill Jesus. Don't have anything to do with it." I told Melissa that this morning. She said, "That's good evidence. You should always listen to your wife." And I think for years to come, anybody who was involved in this, if they did not repent, Jesus would live in your head and in your dreams. And you would know by the very atmosphere that surrounded him there was something different about this man. He's holy, he's just, he's innocent. They continue to demand Barabbas be released. Let Jesus be crucified. "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, "Let him be crucified." So John 18:40, release Barabbas. Here's where we'll end this morning. I promise, this is where we are ending. Barabbas is sitting here in prison. We believe that historically, Barabbas would have been sitting in the Tower of Atonia. This is some 1,500 feet away from where Pilate is sitting. Some people even think Pilate was sitting in the courtyard of the Fortress of Atonia and that Barabbas is right behind him in a cell. Most people think that it was actually at Herod's palace where Pilate was, and Barabbas would have been kept at the Fortress of Atonia about 1,500 feet away. Now, when I've been to San Francisco twice in my life, it was a beautiful city, and I don't think I'm ever going back because of, unfortunately, what they have let happen to that place, but it's gorgeous. When you're in San Francisco, you can hop on a boat and go out to see Alcatraz. This was where they kept the most serious and evil prisoners of the day. In these little bitty cells, they'd walk you down this hall, stripped down, ashamed, everything, and away, and into one of these little bitty cells. That's another cell block there. That's the literal size that they would put you in, where you would stay almost all day long. That little bitty cell. But while we were there touring it, they had a picture like this and said from certain angles you could look out and see the city. And because there were always open windows on New Year's Eve, despite the fact that you were 1.2 miles away from San Francisco, on New Year's Eve, the music would carry from the parties all the way out across the water and you could listen to their parties and the songs. It was a little bit faint, but you would be sitting in that 8x10 cell knowing that the whole world is right across the way partying. My point being, it's very likely that Barabbas could hear some of what was going on in that courtyard. Again, the Fortress of Atonia is over there in the corner, and here's a picture of what that fortress would have looked like. Barabbas is probably sitting right there, open windows, in one of the cells. So Kent Hughes did a little bit of guessing and surmising, and he said this: the Praetorium was no more than 1,500 feet from the Tower of Atonia. And Barabbas, because he was a prominent prisoner, was incarcerated in the bowels of Atonia awaiting crucifixion. He probably could not hear Pilate, But it would also probably be impossible not to hear the roarings of the crowd. So listen, this is the interchange between Pilate and the crowd. Pilate says, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd roars, "Barabbas!" Pilate says, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" The crowd says, "Crucify him!" Pilate says, "Why? What crime has he committed?" The crowd shouts all the more, "Crucify him!" Pilate says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." The crowd cries out, as Matthew recorded, "Then let his blood be on us and our children." But he surmised and kind of guessed, what if Barabbas is awake and he can't hear when Pilate speaks individually, but he can hear when the crowd all roared together? What would Barabbas have heard from his jail cell? "Barabbas! Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be on us and our children." As hardened as he was, perhaps Barabbas grew faint. He may have stared at the palms of his hands in growing horror of the awaiting agony. He had seen crucifixions. He knew their agony. He heard the sound a little while later of the key in his lock, felt even greater terror. Maybe the blood drained from his face and his heart jump up in his throat. But suddenly, the guard takes his locks and unlocks them. The chains are taken off. "Barabbas, you're free to go." He was probably in a daze when he emerged into the sunlight, and slowly the truth would unfold from witnesses in the crowd. Jesus was dying in his place. Dr. Barnhouse said this: "Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. I deserved the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. This is why we speak of substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine injustice and holiness. That is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but his heaven." You see, Jesus is not really on trial. Pilate is. The Pharisees are. And so are we. Let's all stand together. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that none of us would leave this room today without repenting and believing in Jesus. If anyone needs to hear more about the gospel, I pray that they please would speak to me. I pray that you would bless our Father's Day lunches. I pray that you would give this congregation rewards in heaven for their long suffering through the long sermons and giving me a few extra minutes as we try to soak in this gospel of John. And thank you, Father, for it. Bless us today. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.